Don't know if everybody got a handout or not, but as you wrap up your prayer time, take a handout, take your Bible, turn to Job 42. We're going to conclude tonight. Hopefully, we will conclude tonight. We'll see how far we can go. I have really enjoyed this study. Thank you for your participation in the study. It's very important to have some feedback and to have some people helping out, talking, and working through this. So we'll continue to do that as we finish up this book. And I'll give you some of my ideas about the themes and things like that. And we'll go from there. Some of the stuff we're going to do right now is just kind of tying up some loose ends before we actually dive into the text itself. So it might be a little bit disorganized. I hope that isn't too too frustrating for you. But one of the things I noticed, I just kind of thrown in here at the end, is that this book is a lot about conversations, isn't it? I mean, you look at the very beginning, the book starts with God and Satan having a conversation. And then it goes from Job and his friends having a conversation. Then Elihu comes in and has a conversation with himself. He kind of monologues for a little while. Then God has a conversation with Job. And the whole book is a series of conversations. That's really what we're dealing with here. And so as we look at God's speech, as we finished out Job 38 through 42, I had a couple thoughts about this. One of the big thoughts, the big ideas behind God's speech is that Job's friends had repeatedly told him that he would never receive a response from God because Job was impure, yet Job did receive this response. And when God does speak, if you go back to Job 38, when he comes on the scene, he criticizes Job's lack of knowledge, his insufficient knowledge, his speaking without complete knowledge. He says in chapter 38, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So even though Job is speaking to God and he's speaking about God, he is speaking from a limited perspective. He's a human being just like you and me, and he has a lot of limitations here. If you keep going to chapter 40, God confronts Job. The Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And Job answered and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." And Job again says he will not respond. I want to ask you, just as a kind of a thought-provoking question maybe, what do you make of the fact that Job willingly fights with his friends but will not fight with God? Did you notice that? Like, Job goes to the mat. He fights with his friends willingly, but he will not say anything when God comes on the scene. Andy, what do you think?
You don't usually pick a fight with somebody bigger than you.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. You don't usually pick a fight with someone bigger. Yeah, he's not going to argue with God about God. Right. They've been arguing with his friends about the nature of God, the nature of God's dealing with humanity, whether God is a retributive God or whether God doesn't act that way. That is, whether does God just always reward good behavior and discipline bad behavior? So all this discussion. But when it comes down to it, when Job speaks to God, he's like, I'm not going to even try. I think that's interesting to me. Also, what you notice about what does God rebuke Job for? God does not rebuke Job for being a sinner. Okay, he does not rebuke Job for his vile behavior.
He doesn't have the wisdom of God.
Exactly, that he doesn't have the wisdom of God. In fact, if you go to chapter 42, I want to show you a word. It's very important. Chapter 42, verse 3. Job says, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too," what does your Bible say? Things too, what's that? Wonderful, too high, too wonderful. The idea of wonderful, something that's miraculous, something that is beyond our understanding. Okay, Job is saying that I have been talking about things that are too deep and too much in God's sphere. We're dealing with how God thinks. And let's back up. And in light of that, I want you to think about the analogy to talk with Behemoth and Leviathan. Why do you think God brings up these huge creatures at the end of his speech? the great animals that are ferocious to people, how does God describe them? How does God talk about how he handles these creatures? I'm trying to find the exact passage, but look with... if I can find it. God talks about basically treating... Here we go, verse 5, 41:5. Will you what? Play with him as with a bird. Will you leash him for your maidens? Will you tame him? Okay, can you do that for a Leviathan? Why... In other words, what is God trying to communicate? Is God saying, look what I can do and you can't do? Or is he doing something more? Is he saying, look how small you are? Perhaps. But I think there might be something even more going on here, that God, I think, is drawing a parallel between these great animals, especially at the end, and what Job did in speaking. Just hang with me for a second. I think that maybe great ideas that people toss around and play around with are dangerous, that they're like these animals, that for God's nothing. But Job and his friends have been talking about how God thinks and how God works and how God deals with the righteous and how God deals with the innocent and the guilty. And I think what I put here in my notes is people ought to exercise caution when we play with big ideas, because some things are beyond our ability to understand. You see what I'm saying? And I think that might be part of the analogy of Behemoth and Leviathan, these huge creatures that to us are intimidating and we could never draw them out with a hook. We could never tame them, but to God, God can tame them because he made them. They're his plything. And so I don't know if that's correct or not. I kind of think it is. It seems to be a good analogy here. That's possibly what God is saying. I don't know, because he does. That's the critique of what Job has done. He's gone in too deep. He's talking about things that are beyond his understanding. Any other comments or questions before we dive into chapter 42? From any previous, okay. Let's look at the epilogue, and you can always interrupt. So, if something comes to you, or if you were afraid to say something now, you can always throw your hand up or just interrupt me. That's fine. One of the things that I said at the beginning of this lesson, as we started, was that I believe that prose in the book of Job functions as a guideline to understanding the poetry. So that the prose, because it's so straightforward, helps us understand the poetry and what it means. So we're back to prose in verse 7 of chapter 42. There's more description. So this is called the epilogue. So we had in chapters 1 and 2 the foreground and the information in order to understand the book of Job. We wouldn't know what was happening in Job chapter 3 unless we understand that Job is being tested by God and by Satan. And after listening by to God's speech to Job, there could be a few reactions, okay? We could either think Job just got completely handled by God. We could think that God has vindicated Job's friends, that Job was actually in the wrong here, or that Elihu won big. But in my thinking, we still have to respond rightly here by reading the prose and see how this prose frames the poetry. So let's look at what he says. First, Job does humble himself before God in verses 1 through 6. He says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you or thwarted. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore he acknowledges himself here, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. So here is his final summary. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay, when we submit to God as his creatures, we are required to do that because he is our creator. It is what we should do. Job 13:15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job's trust in God was so that even if God were to kill him, he says, look, even if you kill me, I will trust you, I will still trust you, and I will definitely trust you no matter what I go through. And he says, I understand you're great, verses 1 to 2. He says, I've spoken things that were too wonderful for me. But look at verse 5. Job's wish is finally granted. Go back with me to Job 19. I want you to see what he says in Job 19. I pointed this out. It's been weeks now, so you might have forgotten. But Job 19, verse 25, we see Job's cry and Job's wish. on full display. Job 19. Who can read verses 25 through 27? Yes, sir, Christopher. Very good. Job is here crying out to see God, and he's saying, I know I will see God, but that's going to come when I die. He's expecting the resurrection. He's saying, I know that my Redeemer, my advocate lives, and it shall be when I stand upon the earth and my skin is destroyed, I know in my flesh I shall see God. So he's desired to see God. He wants to speak to God. And what's Job's response when he sees God is to despise himself, to think lowly of himself. And then this word, repent, in dust and ashes. This is a really interesting phrase, which we've talked about a couple times, but I want to walk through this, and this because this is where it all comes together. The word repent in this particular verse, you know, Hebrew is what this book was written in originally, and there are several different words that mean repent in the Old Testament. One is the word shuv, which means to turn around. That's a very common word, shuv, but this is not that word, okay? This word repent is the word nacham, and it's I spell it like this in English, nacham. Now, with this particular word, there are three different ways you can understand this in context. So I have different verses here, and I want somebody to look up Exodus 13, 17. Who can look that up? Okay, over here, I need somebody to look up Genesis 6, 6. Okay, right here, and then Genesis 24, 67. Okay, Jimmy. So let's do this first one, and we're going to see all of these references. I want you to try to find the word in the English, and then let's give it a definition for what it means. So let's start over here with Exodus 13, 17.
And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them out through the way of the land of the Philistines, all those that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt.
Okay, where was our word? Repent. My translation says, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So the first definition, your first bullet point there, is an idea of regret or changing mind, to change your mind. Okay, that's the first definition of Naham according to Exodus 13, 17. Is that fair? Does that sound good? Makes sense in the context, right? Okay, Genesis 6, 6.
And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart.
Okay, where's our word?
Sorry.
Sorry, okay. The Lord was grieved. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Did God, and in fact, I think the King James says the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. So what does this word mean in its context? Give me a definition. Don't overthink it. There was some kind of internal pain or grieving.
His creature, his creation.
Right. I like your... Yeah, I'm just going to use the words to be sorry or to grieve, right? The idea of being sorry or this grieving part is also part of this. Yes, sir, Andy? Regret. Yeah, and that's very similar here. We could say regret. I think it's a slightly different nuance, I think. It has a lot more to do with this here because God is grieved, and so he wipes out, he brings the flood. But here has the idea of them turning around and going the other direction because of what they saw. It's a slightly different nuance. It's the same general idea. Charles? Regret, yeah. Grieved. Yeah, so these are, you know, we're using, this is the same word in Hebrew, and it has different meanings depending on the context, just like our English words have slightly different nuances depending on the context. There's one more, and that was in Genesis 24:67. 67, Isaac.
Then Isaac brought her into his mother, Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
Okay. Did you hear it? Comfort. He was to be. Okay, we have one more verse. Can somebody read 2 Samuel 13:39? You've already read one. Somebody else have a chance, okay? Somebody else? That's okay. 2 Samuel 13:39, or I'll come back to you. Oh, Mike, you got it? Yeah. All right.
You want it today, right?
Yeah, that's okay.
All right. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead.
Okay. Again, what's our word? So how would we understand a third translation here? Yeah, to be, and here's the thing, there is the, to be comforted, okay, or to find consolation. And what's interesting about this is that in Hebrew there are different tenses, right? It's like in any language, they're called themes, it's a little bit different. But this is in a specific kind of a passive, it's the best way I can explain it, it's like a passive theme, it's called nephal. So it's to be comforted or to find consolation means it happens to you. It's not that you're repenting, but you're being comforted. And I don't know about the other ones. They might be nephal as well, but I'm actually, let me look. I think I wrote them down. No, that one's not. That one's not either. So this is the only one that's nephal here, which means a passive. And the reason I'm saying this is that in the book of Job, this, as I've studied this, I really think this is really interesting, that this word to me, Naham, becomes a real thing that holds together the whole book from the very beginning. In fact, in Job 2:11, you want to turn a few passages with me? We're going to walk through the book of Job and see this. I've done this a little bit already with you, but this is its fullest form. When we finally get to the end here of the book, we see it. Job 2:11, when his three friends heard of all this adversity, all this evil that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to necham him, okay, to comfort him. Their goal is to console him, to help him through his mourning, okay? Let's keep going. Job 7:13. Where does Job find his comfort? Job 7:13. When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my pain. In fact, I think I may have skipped, if you kept reading back in Job 2. It says it twice, I think. I'm sorry. They made an appointment to come together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Yeah. Okay. Now, Job 16 is another time it shows up. In Job 16, Job confronts his friends for their lack of their ability, their lack of comfort that they give. Look at this, Job 16:2. Or, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters you are all of you. Okay. You are comforters who are no good at what you're doing. You're trying. Their goal was, in Job 2, to comfort him. Did they succeed? No. Okay. Then in Job 21, verse 34, again, Job is speaking here, and he says in verse 34, how then can you what? Comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers. You can't comfort me because you're not speaking truth. Job 29:25. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. His desire is to comfort people. That is a good thing. That is what he used to do back when he was, before he was faced his difficulty. So if you go to chapter 42, back where we were, it's the next reference to this word. Finally, Job is comforted. Because when it says, I repent in dust and ashes, that word is nacham. I am comforted. I finally find my consolation. Is there some regret and grief? Probably. In the context of the whole book, though, I don't think that he's saying, I'm turning around and never doing this again. I think what he's saying is, I've finally been comforted. In the context of the book, that makes the most sense to me. And really, I think this book is more about how to comfort people. We're supposed to put ourselves and find rebuke and not act like Job's friends more than to find ourselves in Job's seat, if that makes any sense. So if you look at that and go over to verse 11, we'll see it one more time. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and, you see that? Comforted him once again for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave a piece of silver and each one a ring of gold. So here, they again are engaging in comfort. So how does God do this? How does God restore Job? Look at verse 7. So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you and I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, your foolishness, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now this, the first time I read it, I have to say surprised me. I did not anticipate God defending Job like this, but he does. He, in fact, I put it here, God restores Job's spiritual status. You think of it this way, a religious status, his spiritual status before his friends. He says, not only was Job righteous and you guys called him a sinner this whole time, you're going to go and he's going to offer a sacrifice on your behalf because this whole time he has been speaking right of me and you haven't been. Again, we have to understand the poetry in light of the prose. God makes it very clear here that he accepts him. I will accept Job, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Their foolishness in saying what they said about Job and about God is going to be dealt with. So what do they do? Verse 9. Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Just as at the beginning, God said, look at Job, hates evil, loves good, there's no one like him in the earth, so here he accepts him. And God then restores Job's social status, is the second thing. He restores here, look in verse 11, verse 10, God restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends indeed. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And then the last, Job was restored in his material status. We see there, then the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of his first Jemiah, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren-Hapuk, and the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren to 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. A great way of saying he lived a full life. God blessed him, gave him back his family, his social status, his spiritual status, all of these things. And I just have to ask you, where is everyone at the end of the story? I mean, when you think about it, where is God? God at the beginning of the story, he is challenging Satan. He's challenged by Satan that Job only worships him. But where is God now? He's spoken to Job directly. He is present to give the final judgments here. God is visible. God is present. This is something Job's friends have been asking for the entire book. God finally shows up. God is the center of the discussion. He's the one who opens Job's eyes. Where is Job at the beginning versus the end? He's in the same place, if not better. He's better, right? Because he has gone through this terrible loss, but God has paid him back double. What is God not double? His children. Why is that? Because the others are in heaven, right? Because it's. I think this is a great. It's just a fascinating little detail. Everything else is doubled. So he had, you know, 500 female ox, and now he has 1,000. But with the daughters and sons who died, he's going to see them again. So he gets another. Yes, sir. Exactly. You got it. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. You nailed it. You nailed it. What about his friends? Where are they now? Yeah, they're consoling him, right? They have been. What's interesting is they come with a desire to help Job. They fail in helping him, and then God puts them back together, and they become friends again at the end. It's amazing. There's some restoration there, right? How about Satan? Where's Satan? He's defeated. Where is he? When's the last we've heard of him? Like chapter 2? He's nowhere to be found. He's completely gone. He starts off the book. We start off the book with Satan being a very important figure, but in the end, he's nowhere to be found. And in my eyes, the silence of Satan is deafening. Like, he's just not there. That God has won, Job has won, God has won in all his trial. Job refused to let God go. He refused to give in. He refused to let go. And so my question to you is, when does the challenge, Satan's challenge actually end? I wonder.
When his wife says, curse God and die, and he doesn't do it.
Okay, so you think that's it's over at that point, and then what's the rest of the book about? Okay.
In the eyes of his peers.
Okay. That's definitely one idea.
I don't think until God speaks to him and he repents. I don't think it's over until he repents.
Okay. I don't think it's over until Job repents. Good. Yes, sir?
So if you look at the beginning of the book, Satan asks, like, hey, can I do this stuff to this dude? And God goes, sure, but he's not going to fall.
Right.
And it's funny how God works. Satan fell, but
Job didn't.
Stood up and never fell.
Yeah, that's right. Satan fell, but Job didn't, right? I personally think it's like, if you could look at the end, finally when they make these sacrifices and everything is reconciled, I think that's when everything finally gets resolved because he does not curse God and die. He does not curse God, and he does not at any point sin in the way that Satan said he would. He does not let go of God, and he does not curse God. So in the plea, there's like a couple more things I want to talk about. One is there's a plea for an advocate here. I don't know if you noticed that. In chapter 16, verse 19, our translation says a witness. Job often calls for this advocate. We're given that advocate in Christ, right? He's asking for an advocate, someone to go to God on his behalf. The question throughout the book is God worthy of worship? That's what really starts this whole thing. When Satan says he only worships you because you give him stuff, and God says, well, if you take it all away, he'll still worship me. And Job does, because the book ends with worship. The question is God worthy of worship? And Job has proven yes. God is absolutely worthy of our worship. So I have on the back of your sheet some of the lessons. I just kind of listed 9 lessons from the book of Job. And these are all, I mean, we could talk about each one of these as a whole sermon, really. But God is in control of our trials. Remember that. That even though Satan is the one bringing these things, God is limiting him and God is allowing this. In fact, you'll notice something fascinating. At the chapter 42, it actually says, indeed, it says that all those who had been his acquaintances before came and ate food and consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. So the acknowledgement here is that God is the one who ultimately was responsible for this. Yes, Satan did it, but God was holding back, and God is in control of our trials. Number 2 is that grief is not a sin. I don't believe that grief is a sin. And I think that's important to recognize, that God justifies Job here in the end, even though Job experienced incredible grief. And some of you have experienced grief, or you will experience incredible grief. Grief is not a sin. Thirdly, you can't assume you know what God is doing in someone's life. And his friends did that. Number four, wisdom is found in the deep, found deep in the person of God. Job 28, one of my favorite chapters in this book. Number five, just because you say truth does not mean you're saying it the right way. You can speak truth, but speak it to the wrong person or speak it in the wrong way and can actually turn out to be unhelpful or wrong. Number six, God's function in our trials is not to help us escape our trials, but to help us through them. And I also put there not to explain our trials to us, but to help us through them, because God doesn't explain the trial to Job at all. Number seven, God may not feel very present, but this does not mean he has abandoned you. In fact, when God shows up, he has been listening the whole time to all the discussions, and that's obvious by what he says. Number eight, you may never know why things have happened to you. However, this does not mean that there is not a plan. God knows what he's doing. And I think this is in times when there's great grief and great trials, you may say, I don't understand why God would do this. God may not tell you. You may never understand. Those may be those big ideas that we can't completely grasp. And number nine, simply, our aim should always bring glory to God through our trials. No matter what happens, our goal is to make God big and to glorify God, to make him and his worship great in our eyes. Any other thoughts or questions as we wrap up? All right.
Can you repeat something that you said weeks ago? I've been trying to remember.
Oh, I don't know. What?
Yeah, I think you remember.
Okay.
It is the way you said it. It is when you were talking about being able to worship through grief, because then that means that God has blessed you. Something to that effect. I can't. Do you know what I'm talking about?
I don't know exactly. I know way back at the beginning we talked about what happens when you experience grief. How should you respond? You should respond with worship. That'd be Job chapter 1. At the end of Job 1 where it says, he bowed his head and he worshiped. And he said, naked I was when I came out of my mother's womb. Naked I'll return. The Lord gives, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's when he worshiped. And that is that's the proper response to loss, is worshiping God and recognizing our limits and our finiteness. And his infinity, his greatness. I don't know if that's exactly what you're looking for. There are a couple other things that might be referring to. Does anybody else remember something? I'm sorry. If you go to YouTube, you can watch and you go back and find it. It sounded great, though. You need to clip that and send it to me. I'll put it in my notes. Ernest.
Yeah, I think for me, the takeaway here is that God will make all things right. And even though it's still on earth that he does this reconciliation or restoration, that for the believer, that in the end, you know, we will see him face to face. Job said he saw God.
Yeah.
And then for us, you know, God will make all things right, the things that we don't understand, the things that, you know, just blow our minds and we can't wrap our minds around it. You know, he's going to make it all right.
I think you're right, and I know you're right, and the amazing thing is that Job's trials were to glorify God. And how did he glorify God in his trials? Well, he held on to God, and he said, though he slay me, I'll trust him. You know, he's so worthy of worship that even if I lose everything, he's still worthy. And that's how we glorify God in our trials. We don't let go of God.
Unbearable pain that you could ever imagine, for whatever reason, you know, loss, sickness, whatever, you know, but yet we are still trust. That's a powerful takeaway.
And I think the reason we can trust him is because he's real and because he's there. And that's a lot. We have a God who created us and loves us. Father, we thank you so much for this study of the book of Job. Thank you for how it's challenged my life and how it's worked a lot with my heart. I pray that you would help it to work in our people's hearts as well, that we would allow your truth to seep deep into us, that we would hold on tight to you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be careful when we do talk about things that are too wonderful for us. Let's be careful and humble about the truth But let us also, Lord, hold tightly to you, knowing that you have given us your revelation. You've told us we need to know through Christ. You've given us an advocate through the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for our sins, not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world, and we are thankful for that. Father, bless now this night, and thank you for the time we've had in your word, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you. Thank you.